Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. Well, as we get going here today, I just want to make a little bit of a disclaimer. By the way, if you want the notes, and you probably will, I would encourage you to follow that link that you're seeing on the screen, and you can follow along here, you can follow along later, give you something to refer to later. I owe a lot of what I'm going to say to a book I've been reading throughout this part of the series, kind of a modern classic. It's called Heaven by Randy Alcorn, just so you see what it looks like. Fantastic read. Very thoughtful, and a lot of great ideas come out of there. And so today we're going to continue our Unseen series, and there's a great scripture over in Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament where the writer of Ecclesiastes, we presume it to be Solomon, says that God has made everything beautiful in its time, and also he has put eternity into man's heart. Now just stop. Just think about that. Plants don't have eternity in their heart. Animals, as much as we love them, don't have eternity in their heart. Mankind alone, of all of God's creation, is the part of creation where he planted that thought about eternity. It's not just about the next breath or the next minute or the next paycheck, although some of us kind of live that way. There's something more out there. Well, this series is about that. The writer of Ecclesiastes goes on to say, yet so man cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. We want to know. We're looking forward to that. Well, the great thing is God has revealed enough about what he's doing and will do to us. And so this series is about the unseen, about the things that aren't just particularly visible moment to moment and day to day to us, but they're just as real. And so we started a couple of weeks ago talking about heaven. All these are a bunch of little series within the umbrella of Unseen. We're on our third week of heaven. We probably have another week at least, maybe two on that. But I think we're going to say some stuff today that's really going to be fun and encouraging, maybe even challenging to you. But the point of this is that we have a lot of wrong ideas about heaven. And so let me walk through a couple of them. One of them is that heaven is a spiritual place, but not necessarily a physical place. Kind of introduced that idea last week. And you need to understand the idea that heaven is essentially for spiritual beings is rooted in the philosophy that really goes all the way back to the time of Plato, who literally viewed spiritual things and material things, or spiritual things and physical things, as incompatible. It very famously said in what's known as the Summa Sima, he said this. He said, the body is a hindrance as it opposes and even imprisons the soul. The body, the tomb, is kind of the ideology that he had. And that philosophy actually took root back during the time when the church was being formed. The church was constantly battling a philosophy known as Gnosticism. Gnostic thought. You'll see a lot of it referenced, especially in the letters of Paul, because he was dealing with it as he moved in really to Europe, into Greece, into that area, and Corinth, and in Athens, and in Thessalonica, and Philippi, and all those places that he was in Greece. They were dealing just predominantly with this thought that matter and spiritual things are completely incompatible. And so they couldn't coexist. Therefore, Jesus as God could not be a man. You see where it goes. That people who die, their spirits may go to heaven, but heaven can't be a physical place. The philosophy, which came to be known as Neoplatonism or Platonism, it really kind of took hold in the early church, even so far as some of the great church fathers like Origen and Philo both rejected the idea that heaven could be a physical realm. In other words, that resurrected bodies would be in heaven. And what happens is it floats down through the years is that we get this ideology, oh, well, you know, heaven, we're going to get a harp and we're going to get a cloud. And we're just going to kind of float around there and be bored for eternity. That's a very pervasive thought as you
talk about heaven. This is one of the things that comes down from that philosophy. And I mention it because if you're outside, if you were raised or you come from outside of the evangelical realm of the church, there's a pretty high percentage of people that don't agree that heaven can be a physical place too. But think about this for a minute. Heaven is called, among other things, a city. Not like a city, a city. In fact, in Revelation 21, we actually see a city descending out of heaven. In Hebrews 13:14, he says, we are seeking a city which is to come. In Hebrews 11:16, he calls heaven a country. We desire a country, not like a country, but a country, a better one than the one that we live right now. And of course, heaven is said to be in Revelation 21:22, located on the new earth. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. And then Peter even says this. It's not just John. Peter backs it up when he says, but in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, a home of righteousness. So he talks in very, very physical terms. John Piper has picked up on this ideology and this thought process. He makes this quote. He says, you know, God promises that the glory of his people will demand a glorious creation to live in. In other words, when we die and we go to heaven, we are going to be, the scripture tells us, glorified is the term. We're going to be different than we are now. We'll talk about how we're different here in just a minute. But he says that will demand a glorious creation to live in. So the fallen creation will obtain the very freedom from futility and evil and pain that the church has given. So when God makes all things new, he makes us new spiritually and morally. Okay, we know that. He makes us new physically. And then he makes the whole creation new so that an environment will fit our perfected spirits and bodies. That is a really cool thought. And you read through what Paul wrote in Romans 8 when he says that because of man's sin, that creation was subjected to futility, his words. We see that at the end, God is going to take away that futility and make a new heaven and a new earth. It's not just going to be spiritual, it will be physical. Now, some other things that we think that are erroneous in regard to heaven is we think that when we get to heaven, we kind of cease to be us. You know, I'm different. That's not necessarily true. We'll talk more about that this week and next week. Another one is, we've already mentioned, that we're just going to live in the clouds in heaven. We're just going to be floating around our little clouds. Some people get better clouds than other clouds. You know, I'm going to get a radio-torn cloud, according to these people. But, you know, still have a cloud in heaven, right? Another one is that heaven is boring. You hear this everywhere. This is a popular media phenomenon, that heaven is boring and I want to go party in hell with my friends. Well, first of all, you won't, because hell will be isolated, okay? And it'll be dull and boring. It'll be the same futility day after day after day. Just think about that, but not heaven. Jonathan Edwards, one of his sermons talks about how great heaven is. And there's three things that he mentions that I think are important. One of the things he says, in heaven, you will have a greater capacity for joy. You think you have a great capacity for joy now? This, just put an exponent on it, okay? This is going to be multiples beyond that. But not only that, but you will have an ever-increasing capacity for joy. You don't just hit your limit. You don't hit your ceiling. It's ever increasing. Now, why is that important? Because you're going to be worshiping an infinite God. You're going to be in the presence of an infinite, eternal God. And so your capacity, your ability to be filled with joy will be on this ever increasing basis. It boggles the mind to consider these things. And yet, that's one of the things that's going to make heaven not boring, but make it absolutely the most riveting experience, and you'll have it for eternity. A couple of more things that we think wrongly about heaven. One of them is, well, heaven now is going to be the same as heaven later. Well, the Bible very clearly says there will be a new heaven and a new earth. So that can't be true, but yet we think that. Another one is this, and I hear this all the time, especially if you've been in a funeral or dealt with somebody who's lost somebody. You know, one of the things that we talk about, this comes out so often, is that people in heaven are just going to be unaware and unconcerned with activity here on earth. And the ideology is, well, how could they be aware of things on earth and be joyful and happy? Because if they look down and see the mess that we made of this, they're going to be, you know, stressed and vexed and all those kind of things. Well, not necessarily true. We'll talk a little bit about that today. And then there's this. You know, if you really want to know what heaven's like, we need to go find the people that have died and gone there and come back. That's going to be your most reliable source. And I beg to differ there. I have not talked about this publicly. And so let me just share a little personal vignette here. I've died twice, for sure, that we know of. And people have come to me and said, "What did you see? What did you see?" And my answer is always the same. I didn't see anything. I don't know what that means. I don't know what that means. God's like, I don't want him. That's kind of my assessment of it. I didn't see a light. I didn't see relatives. I didn't see Jesus. I didn't see anything. I do know this. I went to sleep, and it was very peaceful. I just went to sleep, which, by the way, is pretty much in keeping with what the scripture says, that those who are in Christ, when they've died, they just go to sleep. And then I woke up, and, you know, people were tending me and taking care of me and telling me, hey, you've had a major heart attack, and it was bad, and, you know, we think you're okay, you know, and now you've got 6 stents or whatever. So, you know, that's kind of the deal. I don't know that people who have died and come back are the most reliable source. I think the most reliable source is what God has revealed to us. And so we go to the scripture to see, okay, God, what have you revealed to us? And so as we talk about heaven, 73% of Americans say they believe in something, some kind of heaven, not really defining what it is that they believe. The problem is that so much of our ideology about heaven comes from what I'm going to call bogus sources. Comes from sources other than the Bible. That quote that I read a couple of weeks ago from the Barna Research Group said, an overwhelming majority of Americans continue to believe there is life after death and that heaven and hell exist, but they're cutting and pasting their religious views from a variety of sources, television, books, movies, conversations with their friends, etc. And that's the deal. And so we want to really understand, okay, what about heaven does God want us to know? Mike Petit says this, for Christians, the critical question isn't how many people believe in heaven. Oh, great, there must be a heaven, a majority of people believe in it. Who cares? But what we believe and why those beliefs matter, that's the important question. Because that gives you hope, that sustains you, that gives you some confidence, not only in eternity, but the God of eternity. And so there's several truths as we've talked about heaven that we're kind of, and I'm kind of moving out of the introduction finally into the actual message itself. And that is this, that the only eternal heaven is the future or the final heaven that we see in Revelation 21 and 22. Last week, we talked about the fact that, you know, if you look at the scripture, there was some version of heaven, and I don't know another word to use for it, but there was something about heaven that God told us about in the Old Testament before Christ came in the body, before the incarnation. And it was referred to as paradise, or referred to as Abraham's bosom. Then after Christ died and resurrected, it talks about what we call the present heaven, the one that we know of and refer to and talk about now, that when we die, that's where we'll go, or when our loved ones who are in Christ have died, that's where they go. That's it. And it seems to have a few more differences than the Old Testament version. But all of them are like improvements. And I don't know if it's an improvement or if God just is revealing more to us. I kind of think it's that. And then there's the future heaven, the one that it talks about at the end of all things, that will be the eternal heaven. And that's the one when we actually talk and tell people about heaven that we most closely associate with heaven. We'll talk about it next week. It's the one we think about and describe and tell them. But right now, what exists is the present heaven, which will eventually yield to the future heaven. Here's my question. Wouldn't it be great if somewhere God gave us a picture? God gave us just a glimpse of what that is like? Well, the good news is, my friends, that He does. And it's found in the Revelation. It's found in Revelation chapter 6. Now, I'm going to read it. I'll give you the context for it. And then I'm going to give you the things that we can gain from looking at this. And just so you know, and Kim, who really runs the church here, is in the room. Her family's going, yes, she does. I told Kim early in the week, I said, I'm having trouble getting these notes made because I have 21 points. And there was this silent groan. She didn't actually physically make it, but I heard it in my spirit. This groan like, oh, Lord, please no. Well, just so you know, I've cut it in half, so there's only 9 today. So, and I've combined a few things, but we'll pick up the last half of it next week. John says, I saw under the altar of souls, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were given each one a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. It's a glimpse of what's happening in heaven. I don't necessarily think right now, but in our time. The setting, obviously, is heaven. It's the present heaven that we referred to a minute ago. The context is this, that the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, is opening the 7 seals of the title deed to the earth. Now, let me just kind of explain. I'm going to fall back. We did a whole series on this a couple of years ago. But the title deed was a scroll, and it was rolled up. And official documents in those days were sealed with a wax seal that was, hot wax was dropped, and then the seal of the king or the leader, the governor, whoever was pressed upon that seal to signify, first of all, that this is, it's like a notary, that this is an official document. And if the seal was intact, you knew that the document was intact, that nobody had altered the document. This document was so important that it had 7 seals. And they weren't stamped across the length of the scroll. They would write a little bit, roll it up, seal it. Write a little bit, roll it up, seal it. And they'd done that. There were 7 seals. And the title deed of the earth is literally God giving possession of all things to the risen Christ, to the Lamb of God. And He has stepped forward and He has begun unrolling breaking those seals and unrolling the scroll. And every time He breaks a seal and unrolls part of the scroll, something else is revealed. And in this case, things are happening on earth. Tragedies, things are happening on earth as God is meting out upon disobedient humanity the result of their deeds and their work. And it's a time that we typically refer to scripturally as the tribulation. Now, regardless of your eschatology, whether you're pre-trib or post-trib or mid-trib or premillennial or post-millennial, this, what I'm about to tell you about heaven, applies pretty much across the board to all of those mindsets, regardless of when you think all of that fits. But Christ is cracking open the title deed of the earth and unrolling these. Well, He gets to the 5th seal, and He opens it up, and that's where John sees what we just read. He sees the souls of literally thousands and thousands of believers who have been killed in the process of the stuff that is happening on earth. These are men and women who were martyred for their testimony, and it happens during the Great Tribulation, and they are seen in heaven. Now, just so you know, the focus is on them, but there are other people in heaven who are having a similar experience. That's what I want you to get. So in essence, what we just read is that glimpse into the present heaven. And so this morning, I'm going to give you 9 things that we see in them that they experience that are happening or go on in the present heaven right now. The first one is this. And some of these you're going to laugh at, but we need to talk about this. That when these people died on earth, they went to heaven. There was no detour. There was no like halfway house. There was no purgatory, no intermediate stop that they went to. They are in the presence of the Lord. They were relocated from earth to heaven. And they are, in this picture, front and center, in front of the throne of God. Best seats in the house. And see, that's the point. When a person in Christ dies, they go to heaven. And it's glorious because we see the picture. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He said, therefore, always be of good courage and know that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, from the physical presence of the Lord, but we have to walk by faith now, not by sight, but we're of good courage. And I'd say we prefer to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. It is true that these people who have died and gone to heaven, they don't go back. As much as they love their family and their careers and the work they were doing on earth, they don't want to go back. They prefer to be present with the Lord. That's a goal. And I know a lot of times in our world, especially when I was in youth ministry, I used to deal a lot with this because I would get students who would look to me and say, Mike, I don't know about this heaven thing. I mean, I kind of like what I got going on here. I get closer to my God, closer to God, closer to my friends. You know, that mantra that they had in youth ministry. And it was teaching them there is so much better. There's so much better. Something that God has planned for you so much better. So, but these people went straight to heaven when they died. I want you to notice the second thing. It says in verse 9 that the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne, their identity followed them. They didn't become different beings or different people. There's a continuity between earth and heaven. That tells me that identity, that you are identifiable as you, that indicates that you're also recognizable as you. Because that's another question is, will we recognize one another in heaven? Well, these people's personal history followed them. Their testimony tracked with them. And they were the same people, except they had been perfected. That's what the scripture says happens, that they are righteous men on earth who are made perfect in heaven. We get that from Hebrews chapter 12, where the writer says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. And he's sending this to people who are alive on earth right now. All right, he's saying, you're already in as a citizen. In other words, you have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. You see the environment of heaven, joyful assembly? Not, oh man, do we have to go again? To the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven, you have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Ain't it great to know that all the struggle that we have in physically and with our mind and with sin and with all of our frailties and fallenness, think about that. That's gone. And you're just your best you, the way God intended. Righteous men made perfect. Live righteously on the earth now. But no, there's a better version of you coming too. So cool. Their identity tracks with them. A third thing is this, that they could express themselves audibly. Now, I find this curious. And it prompts some questions that I can't answer. How do souls speak? Shouldn't you? Don't you have to have vocal cords for that? Don't you have to have like lungs and a diaphragm to push the air through your vocal cords to create sound? Has God given them some sort of, because they're bodily, they're not resurrected yet. So how are they making this noise? And the question is, I don't know, except God enables them to do that. It could allude to the fact that they have some version of a physical body temporarily. I don't know. But the point is, regardless of how you resolve all of that, they're not simply disembodied spirits who are floating around saying and doing nothing. They express themselves. They have a voice. They have individual voices. They have, and we're about to see, collective voices as well. They are speaking intelligibly. They're not just making sounds. Think about that. That's a really cool thought, that you're going to be able to express yourself audibly in heaven. And these guys, in verse 10, it says they cried out with a loud voice. They weren't whispering. It wasn't just, it was loud. In fact, the word used in the Greek, megale, literally means exceedingly. They were loud. Sorry, I didn't mean to wake you up. That means they raised their voice. It can even mean, in some places in the Bible, it means to scream or to shriek. The point is simply this. These weren't just some souls that got up there and didn't care and silently retired. These guys are communicative, they're rational, and they're passionate. And I want you to notice one more thing from verse 10. It says that they cried out with a loud voice. Okay, let's grammar geek about this just a bit for the English teachers in the room. They, plural, cried out with a loud voice, singular. Wouldn't you expect for the scripture to say they cried out with loud voices? Because the plural in the noun and the plural in the verb are the plural and the pronoun are compatible. Well, it doesn't say that. They cried out with a loud voice because there was solidarity to their cry. They're crying out about the same thing. They're expressing themselves about the same thing. They had been ruthlessly and unjustly murdered. That was what they were talking, and they're crying for justice, not just for them, as we'll see here in a minute, but for those who were still on earth, who were still suffering, because if you read that whole passage, you know, at the end of the passage, it says, listen, there's going to be more. And until that number is complete, we don't move on to the next step. But notice also their consciousness. They cry out, oh, sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Notice, they are very aware of God. They aren't just hoping that they can send an email that might get seen or make a social media post that might get picked up and repeated and go viral. They literally know that they are talking to God who hears them. They know they are in His presence. But notice also, they don't just have God awareness, they have self-awareness. They know who they are. They know they were ones who were murdered. They know how they died. How long, O Lord? And they're also aware that there are still people on earth who are suffering. So they're longing for that. In this present heaven, they're looking for that, because Jesus hasn't come back yet at this point. And so they're in proximity to God, and they can ask Him questions. Now, here's what my takeaway is from that. They want to know, right? They desire to know. But that also insinuates then that when you get to heaven, you may not know everything. But here's the cool part about that. They're in the presence of God. Talked about that. And they had the ability to ask and discover infinitely. How cool is that? I mean, I want to know stuff like, why can't the Dallas Cowboys win a Super Bowl? You know, that's one of the great mysteries in the world. Well, what do we got to do? Help a brother out. But they have the ability to ask and discover, and so they pursue that. And then there's this. They have some kind of awareness of what's happening on earth. And I know some of you just went, okay, hold on. How can it be heaven if they know what's happening on earth? And we've developed this idea that the only way that people in heaven can be joyful if is somehow God shields us from all the news that's coming from the earth. So I want to break that down here in just a minute. But we know, for instance, like these guys know that they were murdered. These guys have this deep sense of justice. How long, Lord? How long before you judge and avenge? And they're not asking just for themselves. They know there are more. And then notice this. They're actually praying. Isn't that a prayer? When you talk to God, is that not prayer? So these beings, these people in heaven, are praying to God to judge and avenge their lives and for the ones who are also suffering. So here's the question. How much do they know about what's going on earth? I mean, are they looking into our lives? I can't tell you how deep their knowledge and awareness goes. I just want to point you to a few things in Scripture. For instance, in Revelation 18, when Babylon is crushed, an angel is talking about that and announcing the news. Listen to what he says in verse 20. Revelation 18. He says, rejoice over her that she has been crushed, O heaven. Well, who is that? Well, it's angels, okay. Is it not also the citizens of heaven? The people who have died and gone there? So they're basically getting a live on the scene newscast. And he even identifies who are we talking about? You saints. That's not saints are not angels. Angels are a separate being. Saints are redeemed people and apostles and prophets, again, not angels. Those are humans who have died and gone to heaven. He's speaking to them. Rejoice that Babylon has been crushed, in other words, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. Revelation 18 is when these saints in Revelation 6 that are asking how long, this is the announcement. It happened. At least in part, and best is yet to come. So these guys in heaven, at least at this point, know some news, right? You go to Revelation 19, and we see a little bit more. When the judgment is completed, in Revelation chapter 19, it says, and after this, and for those of you guys who are looking on screen, that reference is wrong. It should say 19, not 1. I forgot the 9 in there. Typo. After this, I heard the sound of a vast crowd in heaven. Okay, who's the vast crowd? Shouting, hallelujah, salvation is from our God. Glory and power belong to him alone. His judgments are just and true. He has punished the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the murder of his servants. Again and again, their voices rang, hallelujah. The smoke from the city ascends forever and ever. These are the same people from Revelation 18 that are rejoicing in Revelation 19. So they are aware of the finality of the fall of Babylon. And then there's this, Luke chapter 9, at Jesus' transfiguration. Remember, Jesus at one point takes a couple of the disciples, three of the disciples, and he goes up on this mountain, and he strips off the man clothes, he strips off the man's suit, and all of a sudden they get to see him in his glory, and it freaks them out. It's called the Mount of Transfiguration. And while that happened, he was talking to two people, Moses and Elijah. Well, what do you know about Moses and Elijah? Well, Moses and Elijah were in heaven. And listen to this. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking to him. They were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. You know what Jesus and Moses and Elijah are talking about? Jesus going to Jerusalem to be crucified, what that was going to be like, what the plan was, what the burial was going to be, what the resurrection was going to be. They're talking about this, and the disciples are just, you know, flies on the wall hearing all of this. Well, how did Moses and Elijah know if they weren't aware of what was happening on earth? You see? So it's plausible that people in heaven know a lot more about the affairs on earth than we even realize. We know, for instance, that angels saw Jesus on the earth. We get that in 1 Timothy chapter 3. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ and of his chosen angels to maintain the principles without bias, doing nothing in the spirit of partiality. He's talking to Timothy here saying, listen, as you live your life, know that angels are watching. God's watching. The Son is watching. So if they're able to see, why not the rest of the saints in heaven? And I think that kind of the linchpin for me is Luke 15. It's a verse we quote all the time. And sometimes we quote verses, we don't realize everything the verse is saying. Jesus says, I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, over 99 righteous persons who need, than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And in verse 10, he says, in the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of angels. Notice he's not saying the angels are the one who have joy. Apparently, it's somebody besides the angels. Well, who is that? That has to be the redeemed in heaven. So they're aware when somebody trusted Christ. When you trusted Jesus, the party included these guys. And so there's enough in Scripture to let us know that people in heaven are aware of stuff that's on earth. And so that brings up the question, well, how can they know that and not be grieved? How can they have joy? Well, I want you to consider a couple of things, that God is in heaven. And he sees everything every one of us does. And yet, he's still called the God of joy. And it's still heaven. And then there's this. The angels of heaven, see, the angels even have seen hell. And with that knowledge and awareness, it's still heaven. And then there's this. In our story from last week, Abraham and Lazarus, they're in heaven. Abraham's bosom, they're in heaven. And they see the rich man who's gone to hell, and they know that he's suffering, and yet it's still called paradise. So apparently, doesn't have to be true. You say, wait a minute, what about it says no, you know, no tears and nobody's going to mourn and all that? Well, that verse comes out of Revelation 21. That God himself shall be among them, and he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there'll be no longer any death or mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. That's true. But you know, that passage is talking about the future heaven, not the present heaven. So what does this all mean? Let me give you a quote from the book that I referenced earlier. Alcorn does a really good job with this. He says, people in heaven are not frail beings whose joy can only be preserved by shielding them from what's going on in the universe. Happiness in heaven is not based on ignorance, but on perspective. Ah, never thought about that. Those who live in the presence of Christ find great joy in worshiping God and living among righteous beings in rich fellowship in a sinless environment. And because God is continually at work on earth, the saints watching from heaven have a great deal to praise him for, including God's drawing people on earth to himself. But those in heaven are also looking forward to Christ's return, to their bodily resurrection, to the final judgment and the fashioning of the new earth from the ruins of the old. Amen? So it's possible. One more quote. Different part of the book, he says, those on earth may be ignorant of heaven, but those in heaven are not ignorant of earth. These people in heaven know, at least in part, what's going on. The ninth thing, and we're done. There is a deep sense of God's sovereignty to these people in heaven. They say, oh, sovereign Lord, holy and true. Sovereignty of God means that they know that even with the extremity of what they went through on earth, God's still in charge. He is the supreme ruler, and he will resolve all of these things. Complete trust in their leader. But they also call him holy. That means they have complete trust in his righteousness to do his will, his way, and it will be right. And that he is true. And that embodies several ideas. That first of all, he is the only true God. Of all the other gods and people that try to ascend to deity and be gods, they're posers. But this is the one true God. And he's the final standard of what truth is, because his knowledge and his words are true. Such a cool thought that these things are in heaven right now. And there's 12 more, by the way. We get to go over them next week, all right? And so let me ask you a couple of questions as we kind of finish this morning. First of all, the present heaven, you're not getting cheated. If you die and go there, you're not getting cheated, because the present heaven is a place of complete certainty and security in the presence of God, and you have God's eternal protection. Second thing is this, it's a place of complete comfort and joy. You're not stressed there, but it's a place that can only be accessed through Jesus Christ and his completed work of atonement and resurrection. And so the question is, do you believe this? If you're an unbeliever, would you trust him today? Man, why not now? And if you're already a believer, shouldn't this awareness change the way you live? So that QR code is on the screen. If you want to ask a question, ask for a prayer, need help, if you have a decision about Christ you want to talk about, that's your chance. Take a shot of that. Send it to us. We'll get it and respond. I love it when you guys respond. We get several of those every week, and it's always glorious to get to pray through and talk through some of that stuff with you. So let's pray together. You do your business with the Lord, and we look forward to a great and glorious heaven, even now, that if we die, we go there. But in the meantime, man, let's live well. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time. Lord, thank you for your eternal promises. Thank you that there is nothing left untended, that there's no detail left out, that you have in store for us, something that truly is beyond what we can imagine. But Father, we thank you that you give us glimpses into heaven. And know that the present heaven will yield to the future heaven, and that will even be an improvement and even greater and more longer lasting than what we know and see now. Father, if there be one who is uncertain about their place in heaven this morning, that if they were to die, they don't know where they would spend eternity, that if you were to ask them, why should I let you into heaven, they're doubtful and questioning about what that answer might be. Father, this would be the day that they listen to your Spirit prompting them and respond and say, yes, Lord, I trust you. I believe Jesus. I believe the cross. I believe he was resurrected. I believe that he paid a price for me that nobody else could pay. So, Lord, I ask for forgiveness on the basis of that. I ask for your salvation to come into my life, and I ask for eternity to be set in my life in a powerful way. Father, for the believers in the room, Father, this would prompt us to godly living, to passionate living and speaking about the glories of heaven that God has waiting for us because of Jesus. So to help this to be a productive week, thank you for letting us assemble here with great joy to sing, to pray, to study, to consider, and then to apply and move forward. We give you glory this day in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision, or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org. And we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.